Turn with me this morning to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1. We're going to be taking 3 or 4 weeks to go through the book of Joel. Taking a break up from our trip through Matthew. Joel has just 3 chapters. It's a good introduction to the minor prophets. This morning we're going to be looking at just the first chapter, Joel chapter 1. Remember, this is the word, the holy, infallible word of God to his people. So please follow along as I read this whole chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering, the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns. But the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. The day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. We'll end our reading there this morning. 4 years ago, in 2009, ahead of the school year, Duke University did away with 8 a.m. classes. You don't have 8 o'clock classes at Duke anymore. It simply wasn't worth it, apparently, to trying to get through these classes with so many absent students, or mentally absent students, at least. One of the hardest things for many college students, it was for me at times, because of the ridiculous lifestyle of staying up half the night every night, is waking up in the morning. I had a roommate who particularly struggled with this. He would sleep through his alarm in the morning. Not that he would ignore it, he didn't hear it. He was so sound asleep, so tired. And I used as an alarm clock my cell phone. It had this low beeping tone. No, he had one of those clock alarms. He would go off for 60 seconds, and then it would turn. turn off for 5 minutes, and then it would blare again. And the cycle would continue, and he would have no memory of this later when he would finally wake up. Well, the Bible uses imagery of one who's sleeping and won't wake up or can't wake up, or someone who's drunk and won't wake up, in addressing people. God addresses people in this way as being in danger, someone who needs figuratively to wake up. In Isaiah 51, verse 17, God says, wake yourself, stand up. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. That is, wake up and realize that God is judging you. God uses even sleeping and the ability not to wake as a curse against those who turn away from Him. Jeremiah 51, verse 39, God says, while they are inflamed, I will prepare them a feast and make them drunk, that they may become merry and sleep a perpetual sleep. And not wake, declares the Lord. He speaks of figuratively bringing sleepfulness on his enemies. So figurative sleepiness and along with literal laziness are not, of course, virtues in the Bible. It's a dangerous state to be in. The Bible commends being awake, alert to God and to His what he's doing in the world. In the book of Joel, the people of God had apparently turned away from God. They'd become indifferent to his commands, what he was doing in the world. They were asleep to sin, as we'll see, and its consequences and its dangers. So the prophet brings a hard message, particularly in chapter 1 here. We're not really going to get to the good news today. The prophet brings a hard message. Wake up. Wake up. And as we try to understand the message of Joel these next couple of weeks, and today I want us to consider that we too can become dull to our own standard, but to the consequences and seriousness of sin in general. Now, not that we can overcome sin on our own, and that's the reason to be aware of it. Not that we don't need God to forgive us or that we aren't safe in God if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we are not more and more aware of our sin, sorrowful for our sin and of sin in the world, then we need to ask ourselves if we really know and love God, if we really fear God. As we look around us, we need to see in the events of our world the evil that we see, the evil events, even natural disasters, the consequences of sin, the consequences of a world that is a creation that is broken because of sin. Remember that sin and wrong and evil all will be judged by God, all will be done away with. When we see and experience trouble in our lives, trouble in the world, we need to remember that that trouble is there ultimately because of sin. First, because of Adam's sin that brought a curse and brokenness into the creation. We need to remember also that it won't be there forever because Jesus will return in judgment. So as we try to understand Joel chapter 1 this morning, I want us ultimately to understand and take away from this a reminder that Jesus is coming in judgment. And to wake up the reminders of sin and of that judgment. So a few comments. First of all, just by way of introduction to Joel, we read in the first verse, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. The word of the Lord that came is a common phrase, introduction in the prophets. Makes clear this is not the prophet's opinion. This is the word of the Lord. That he is passing on. It's verbally inspired by God. The author, of course, is Joel, but we know virtually nothing about Joel other than the words he put into this prophecy here in these three chapters. Really, the only background we know about him is that he is the son of Pethuel, as it says here. We don't have mention of Joel anywhere else. Well, we know he spoke God's word. It's included in God's word. It's quoted in the New Testament a number of times. It's consistent with God's word. Similarly, with the circumstances, the historical setting of this book, there's not a lot to go on, and it's not certain what the exact historical setting is here, because Joel doesn't give us, he doesn't say when this is, he doesn't give us any helpful references like many of the other prophets do. There is no reference to a king, for example, which would have been helpful. There is no reference to a specific foreign nation attacking the Israelites, or a foreign king, or there's no certainly any reference to a year either. So there's a lot of debate about when Joel might have been written and what gave rise to this prophecy. Some argue for an earlier date, and generally I refer to that as some argue for Joel having written before the exile, before the Israelites were taken into exile, and others argue for a post-exilic time period. There are a number of factors that are, and some of them are cited on both sides. For example, the lack of a mention of king. Well, some argue that that means this must have been during the siege of Jerusalem, right before the exile, when the king had already been taken into exile. So there is no king. Others argue that, you know, it was after the exile, because after the Israelites came back, there never was a king again in Jerusalem. So that doesn't help too much. There, some point to the place of Joel in the canon, among the other prophets, right between Amos and Hosea, both 8th century prophets. You know, so Joel must be an 8th century prophet. Well, everyone acknowledges that the prophets are only sort of roughly organized chronologically, so that doesn't necessarily help us too much either. Well, which is it? Do we need to decide when Joel was written? Well, it doesn't, I think, affect the basic message that Joel is teaching, is saying here. It certainly doesn't change what we learn about God, what we learn about ourselves, the application that he makes to the people of God, the application that we can make to ourselves. Having said that, though, I do find the arguments for an earlier date, Joel having written before the exile, to be more convincing. So I'm going to follow commentators who understand that the main occasion for the writing of Joel is one of the major invasions into Israel from a foreign power, either Assyria or Babylon, probably. For example, Nebuchadnezzar invading and besieging Jerusalem. He did so in 597 BC, and then again about 11, 12 years later, the final siege of Jerusalem, when it was destroyed, and all the inhabitants were taken into exile. So it seems that one of those major events can only fit the descriptions that Joel gives of what's going on in this book. Well, let's look at how Joel describes the occasion for his writing then. If you look secondly on your outline, in verses 2 and 3, again, Joel says this, "Hear, O elders, listen, inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation." Something massive is happening. Something that doesn't compare in some way to whatever has been experienced before. Something for the history books to tell generation after generation. If you look at your history textbook, the farther back you go in years, the fewer pages there are for longer spans of time. Because over time, only the very major, very consequential events are remembered and are retold. And that's this is one of those, Joel is saying. Well, in verse 4, he goes on to describe gets into his description of what is happening. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And he goes on about the locusts destroying the land. He's describing an invasion, a swarm of locusts in the land here. and all the different words for the locusts here, there's it's not really clear whether these are different kinds of locusts, or maybe many have suggested these are different stages in the development of a locust. The larva, I don't remember all the biological terms, but the point is that it's total destruction. What one didn't chew up, the other one came behind and finished it off. What one didn't strip bare, the other one came and finished it off. There's a total destruction here. These locust invasions happened apparently every decade or two. Every decade or so, in that sense, they were fairly common and sort of cyclical. This would have been a very familiar thing to the people in that region and that day. They still can happen, these locust swarms, apparently, in Africa and the Mideast. Although apparently now they monitor these things with satellites, and when they see a swarm beginning, they swoop in with planes and pesticides and stomp it out, apparently. So obviously back then they didn't have the opportunity to do anything like that. This isn't something that really matches our experience in any way. We really need to work hard to understand what this might have been like, what this language describes. The only thing that comes to my mind is the cicada hatches in the United States. I don't know if we have cicadas here in Florida. Are there cicadas? The cicada is a bug that lives in the ground for 17 years, okay, and only comes out once every 17 years, at least the broods, as they call them up in the Northeast. So you don't see any cicadas except every 17 years. And, but when they come out, they all come out at once in the summer and they swarm all over everything. Not on the level of what Joel is describing here, but, in western Pennsylvania, the last time that happened was 2002. And so they're scheduled again in 2019 to come out. If you, Googled cicada right now, you would get a lot of articles about Washington, D.C., because their brood right now is out. This is the 17th year since the last time they came out. But the point is that even this that comes to mind is nothing like what Joel describes. He goes on to picture this in a number of ways. In verse 7, it has made my vine a waste, my fig tree splinters. It stripped them bare, cast them away, their branches become white. The grapes are gone, the vines are destroyed, the wine is gone. In verse 10, the field is ruined, the land mourns, and he speaks of grain, wine, and oil. These three together, the grain, wine, and oil, are often repeated as the staples of life. These are the things that are wiped out. Verse 18, this sort of completes the picture of the destruction of the agriculture, how the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep suffer. So all their agriculture is destroyed and their animals are suffering and dying as well. Not only that, verse 9, we read that the worship of God in the temple is disrupted. The grain offering, the drink offering are cut off. There's no grain to offer to the Lord. The wine, again, is gone, and this affects the worship in the temple. So the picture here is of a way of life that is totally disrupted. Eating, worshiping, farming, it's all suffering. So this is the occasion for Joel's prophecy that he describes as a locust invasion. But what is this? The major interpretive question about the book of Joel is whether Joel is using figurative language here or whether this is a literal locust invasion. Now, many will argue that these are literal locusts, that what it seems on the surface, at least in reading Joel 1, is that there was literally a locust invasion. And Joel will go on to talk about the judgment of God, but he uses the locust and as an example, and then connects that to the judgment of God. Well, others believe, and this is what I am convinced of, is that Joel is speaking figuratively of a real army, of a literal army who's invaded Israel. That he uses the language of a familiar destructive natural phenomenon, the locust invasion, to describe the way that the land has been destroyed, the people are oppressed under this foreign army. Just a couple of reasons why it seems that he's just using this language figuratively to speak about a literal army of people. Again, these locust swarms were not uncommon. This wouldn't seem to match verse 2, Joel saying, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? This doesn't seem to be a once in a several generations sort of invasion. These happened. The recovery was, they were devastating in some way, but the recovery was quick and expected. It doesn't fit, locusts don't fit the fear and the terror and the language of desperation that's used in this book to describe this. In chapter 2, the description really seems to, it does switch to the language of a literal army, a literal invasion, people marching in ranks and taking over the city. And so it seems to fit the circumstances of an invasion of an army and God's purposes in using an army to come on Jerusalem. So that's the approach that we're going to take, that this is a figurative language for an army that has come in and stripped the land bare and probably besieged Jerusalem, probably Babylon, perhaps Assyria. And this is the occasion for Joel's writing. Just a couple other notes before we speak then about the significance of it. What is Joel saying about this? What's the significance of it? What's he drawing attention to? Just a couple other parts of the lament here. In verse 12, he uses the language of drought. The vine dries up, the fig tree fails, and even rejoicing dries up. So we have the language of drought, and also in verses 19 and 20, fire. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Flame has burned up the trees of the field. So we have this, these three metaphors, really, a locust invasion, drought, and fire, that point to the way that the land has been destroyed, and the people are in great need. So this is what Joel is calling their attention to, but why? What is the significance of this? I'll look at thirdly, as a third point on your outline now. I've mentioned before, I think, in a sermon that I want to go to Alaska someday. It's a goal of mine. Partly one of the things that I think would be great to see in Alaska is the glaciers, the huge glaciers, and I think of the dramatic scenes you've probably seen on TV at some point of the huge chunks of ice breaking off the glaciers and splashing into the ocean, creating these big icebergs. And it's well known that what you see of an iceberg in the ocean is just a small part of the whole iceberg, that you see just about 10% of it, that generally about 90% of the iceberg is below the surface. And so what you see on the surface is not exactly what it seems. It's much bigger, actually, under the surface. And so for boats, for shipping, for example, it's much more dangerous than what it seems. Well, this is similar to what Joel is saying in chapter 1 and in this book. What you see is much bigger, much more dangerous, much more serious than it seems. How can it get more serious than what he's described, the destruction he's described? We read in verse 15, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Also the verse from the next chapter, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." Joel's point is what you're seeing is not just an invasion of an army or a swarm of locusts. was the judgment of God. Chapter 2, we'll read that God himself is leading this army. This army that is attacking and oppressing the people of God in Israel is led and directed by God himself. Joel is saying that this is a taste, a foretaste of what he calls the day of the Lord. This is a common expression in some of the prophets, the day of the Lord. We read it 15 times in the prophets, and 5 of those are in Joel, in the book of Joel. And this is the theme of the book of Joel, is the day of the Lord and what it means for God's people. Here in verse 15, he describes it as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord, this phrase is it's an eschatological term. That is, it has to do with God's final and ultimate plan for the world and for his people. It's stated as and described as a single day, the day of the Lord. And it points to the final judgment, God's final judgment at the end of history. But it also has many precursors, many previews, many foretastes in history. And so at the same time, it describes a historical progression, something that God gives example of and points his people to, while it also ultimately is that day when God judges and removes all evil from the world. Part of the covenant that God gave to his people in the law was the blessings promised for obedience, as well as the curses promised for disobedience, for turning away from and ignoring him. We find some of the same language in those promises as the language that Joel uses here to describe what God has brought on them. Deuteronomy 28 is a good example of these promises. First, of blessing. God says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he changes, says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do his commandments, and all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. A nation that you have not known shall eat up your fruit, the fruit of your ground and of all your labors. You shall be oppressed and crushed continually. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It shall also not leave you grain, wine, or oil. This is the language that Joel uses, the language of God's good judgment. These curses that God promised for turning away and ignoring who he was are now coming on the people of Israel. This is pointing them to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, again, is God's judgment on evil. It's also when God defends his people and brings blessing and peace. But one commentator notes, however, the day of the Lord came against all evil. Not just evil among the Gentiles, but evil within the covenant people. So that Israel too would experience periodic judgment that anticipated that terrible day. So this invasion is an example of God's judgment. It's his discipline of his own people. It is, in that sense, a gracious thing to point them back to him. They need to wake up to that fact. Think of the book of Esther. You remember the story toward the end where Haman, the bad guy, is plotting to hang Mordecai, one of the good guys, and he has gallows prepared to hang Mordecai. And in the end, through a lot of irony and intrigue that would be fit for a movie, Haman himself is hanged on the gallows that he prepared for someone else. He's the one who ends up on the gallows. And similarly, the Israelites can't just sit back and wait for the day of the Lord, God's judgment against evil, to come against their enemies. The day of the Lord will come against them. if they turn away from God and become his enemies, as they in effect had. So again, Joel's message is this is not just an army. This is not just a random invasion from some foreign place. This is a judgment of God. This is God's army. It's a foretaste and warning of God's ultimate judgment. It's God's discipline of his people. It's a call for them again to recognize that he is the one with all power and authority. He is the one who blessed them and gave them life. And they're to see it as a warning that they are liable to that ultimate judgment themselves. Well, finally then, I want to look at Joel's call to a response. And Joel is pointing out the destruction that everyone is aware of, and then he's bringing to light the significance of that, that this is a foretaste of the day of the Lord. And he also calls for a response. And there's a lot more to this that we'll get to in chapter 2, this will be an initial look at Joel's call to response. Fourthly, in your outline, he calls them to wake up and lament, to recognize what's going on, the significance of it, to have some response, to see it for what it is. He addresses different groups here in this chapter. In verse 5, he addresses the drunks. Awake, drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. He's saying it's gotten so bad that your wine's gone. The thing that brings you comfort and contentment, your purpose in life is gone. Drunks are notoriously oblivious and careless. And they, in that sense, serve as a sort of illustration of everyone Joel is addressing. Oblivious of what God is doing in their world. Wake up, he says. He addresses in verse 11 the farmers. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers. Their crops are destroyed. Their livelihood is gone. Their work is gone. It not only brings them hardship, but ought to bring them shame. He addresses in verse 13 the priests. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God. The grain offering, the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. The priest's job, their livelihood, their purpose has also been cut off. They are to wake up to the significance of this. Realize what this means. And not just to think about it for yourself, what your own suffering is, what's going on externally, but look inside. Think of your own sin. Imagine a person, imagine you ride home with someone after work every night. This person drives you home. Imagine further they, begin drinking before, at the end of work, and so they're driving you home drunk every night. And they're swerving all over the road, and it's treacherous every day. What this person needs is not, hey man, you're swerving a bit. You know, you should try to drive straighter. They need, look at your lifestyle. You need to stop drinking. You're suffering the consequences of your decision, and you're on the verge of something terrible. And Joel is saying something similar. Wake up and lament. Lament the evil and destruction around you, but be humbled and before the power and judgment of God. Consider your own sin. Consider what God is telling you. What does this mean for us? What can we take away from Joel's message, his call to wake up, to recognize what is actually going on, what the significance of this is, to remember their sin, to remember the judgment of God and take it seriously? Four points of application I'd like to make. I don't usually give lists like this at the end of sermon, but I think it's appropriate. Four things. First of all, wake up to your own sin. Wake up to your own sin. When you see evil around you in the world, be reminded that it's in you. You share in the guilt of sin and the guilt of what's wrong with this world. Before you condemn or judge others, look to yourself. Wake up to the ways in which you've been complacent with God, with what He's done, with being aware of His presence. Wake up to your need for Jesus. The Israelites had fallen asleep to their need for God, their dependence on God's protection. The evil that we see around us, the evidence of a broken world, natural disasters, wars, crime, broken families, even our smallest sins are ought to be examples to us of our desperate need, the desperate need of the world, and our desperate need for new hearts, for new life, for forgiveness. Secondly, wake up to God's judgment. Wake up to God's judgment. You'll remember several years ago the massive earthquake in Haiti and how destructive that was. You may also remember, if you read the news much, shortly after Pat Robertson made some comments about Haiti and the significance of the earthquake in Haiti, he said that the people of Haiti, decades and decades ago, made some sort of a pact with the devil, and that this earthquake was to be expected or was in a direct judgment of them for that. Now, Pat Robertson is a nut, to be plain, and I wouldn't commend really anything that he says. And at best, what he said about Haiti was overstated and poorly worded. But I simply bring that to mind because natural disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, a swarm of locusts, ought to remind us of the consequences of sin. They ought to remind us of a God who tests our faith. Not that we can draw direct lines to particular sins as He did, but they ought to remind us of a God who tests our faith, who disciplines us as children. Where do these things come from? Are they outside of God's sovereignty? His plan? Ought to remind us of God's discipline and God who will send Jesus as a final judge one day. Even natural disasters are previews of the final judgment. The Bible tells us that specifically. Isaiah 45 is a great example of this. In Isaiah 45, the setting is Israel has been invaded, in that case also, by a foreign power, by King Cyrus. And God opens this chapter by calling Cyrus Messiah, His anointed. That is, Cyrus is God's servant. Cyrus is leading God's army, this foreign army, to wake His people up, to turn them back to Him. God's message is this: that this army came on you not just by chance, this wasn't just bad luck, but He says that I sent them because you were ignoring me. You were in danger of death, of spiritual death, eternal death. In verse 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is sovereign over everything. The day of the Lord is coming. Are you ready? Are you reminded of it when you see the consequences of a broken creation? Ultimately, are you reminded of your need to be found in Jesus when He returns? Can you be found in Jesus and so not have fear of this judgment? We need to remember and acknowledge and revere the judgment of God. But be found in Jesus when He comes in judgment. Thirdly, closely related, is take seriously the evil and brokenness around you. Joel's call is to wake up, to wail, lament, mourn. He uses all of these words. Does your reaction to evil show that you fear God and hate evil? In verse 8, we have an example of how seriously the Israelites were to take this judgment from God. He says, "Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." Among the Hebrews, there were two things that were at the top of what called for grief. The things that were the most grieving, called for the most grieving. They were the loss of an only son, and so the family name with him, and also the loss of a bride's groom. The loss of a bride's groom. God is saying that it is on this level that you ought to lament what is going on here. Not because you don't have as much grain as you used to have, but because you remember your sin and acknowledge the judgment of God and turn back to Him for mercy. And cry out to God, as Joel says here. Take seriously the evil and the brokenness around you. Mourn it. Joel calls them to wake up, to listen, to understand what's really happening. Their focus had been had become in the wrong place. And we too can become distracted, our focus taken to the wrong place. We care to the point that we don't realize what is really going on. We don't realize the significance of our sin. We don't remember the significance of God's judgment. We don't remember the power of God that's demonstrated in a hurricane. We don't remember the power and consequences of sin. We need to take these things seriously. We had a good example of this last Lord's Day evening. The director of True Life Choice came and talked to us about their ministry and about abortion. How many of us take the time to consider that we, the city of Orlando, are the number two place in the nation for the murder of babies? Perhaps in the world. To consider that the greatest Holocaust in history is continuing on large scale all around us. If we don't consider that, forget the Holocaust of World War II. So we acknowledge and think about that. That we as a nation are far more guilty than Nazi Germany. Jesus is coming to judge. Do you take sin and evil and its consequences seriously? Do you fear God's judgment? Fourthly, and finally, look at verse 3 again with me. Joel says, "Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation." This lesson and application is for us as well. Past this worldview, this awareness of your God, this memory of what He's done onto your kids. Talk to them about God in the world. Make that a natural part of your conversation, your home life. Think of the passage that we read from the Judges this morning. The cycle of the judges repeated over and over again, that people began to do what was right in their own eyes. They forgot the Lord and what He'd done for them and given them. And they fall into sin and its consequences. And God sends a judge to them to point them back to Him, to save them from their oppressors. And they rejoice. And every time, it says, the very next generation turned away from the Lord, forgot the Lord. Joel's call here is to not let that happen, to faithfully tell generations to come about the Lord. Help them to remember what God has done in their life, in your life, in all of history, to see God at work in this world, and to look forward to a Lord who is returning to judge the world and bring peace. How can you encourage the next generation against complacency, to stay awake, to be alert to sin and its consequences, to remember God's judgment, to remember His present mercies in Jesus, which can't be understood unless we understand our sin and His judgment. May that be your prayer and your practice in your life, and your goal for future generations. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us through the prophet Joel. Thank you for your calls to us to wake up and remember who we are, who you are. Pray that you would, Holy Spirit, remind us throughout our lives of who you are, how you are working in our world. Let us take seriously both your blessings and your discipline, and always trust in you and your promises. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Looking forward to the day when He returns to rid the world of evil and bring final peace for your people. We pray this in His name. Amen.